A couple things. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2 this time. We come to what we could call Jesus' coming out party. Olivia, you know something about that? That's kind of what it was, wasn't it, in Belize? Now, how long does it... I mean, we have parties here in the United States. They last for a couple hours. How many days were people there for you in Belize? It was quite a while, wasn't it? And you know, mostly what we have in the United States, when you have a wedding, you have a ceremony. And I can tell you, Stacy's not here today, but the amount of money that is spent on weddings today is unbelievable. I don't think, you don't know who I'm talking about, but Stacy's first interview she had with someone at the, where she works now at the Flying Horse, over by Black Forest. Her first interview was a couple wanting to use the have it what they call the destination weddings, and it was to use the Flying Horse. And I think they lived in North Carolina, and they had their budget set just at $100,000. And you can hear stories like that. And $100,000 is not crazy in today's world. It's unbelievable. And then I know stories from other people. Because I was talking to guys, because we had our state championship out there, and you start talking about people around golf, and they're telling me, yeah, I know someone that spent $100,000, and then 3 years later, they're spending more money to get divorced. And so it is crazy. So Pay and Roger, Jeremy, you're not going to spend $100,000. Jeremy says, if I could spend $100,000, that would be perfect. But anyway, this is Jesus's, in a sense, this is his coming out party, if we want to put it in modern lingo. And what we do is we have John systematically laying out not just a chronological, like a narrative of Jesus's life. This is a theological treatise in which he takes what we start in going through and seeing Jesus in his ministry here on earth. But he does it to prove theological facts. And at the end of the book, what we've seen many times, that he wrote it so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And he says there's so many signs that would have been performed, you couldn't write them all. So really, John picked 7 signs. And we'll see miracles throughout here. But this is the first of those signs. And I was tempted to do this, but I didn't want to hassle the guys. But we have signs outside, and I was tempted to have them bring in a sign and put it down here and say, that's a sign. What's a sign? A sign is something that points someplace else. Now, we have our signs that originally Chuck got, and Asa and Jim are trying to meet to make a permanent sign, a fixture that has been... How many times have we asked owners to give us signs, guys? I mean, they go deaf when we use the word sign, so I don't want you to do that. A sign is helpful, but a sign is never the destination. A sign is always there to point to something else. Just as no one in you're in here, the signs are out there. You didn't go sit by the sign. The sign points to where Highland Bible Church, which is a group of people, not necessarily this building. This building is Tamarack Center, where Highland Bible Church meets. It's the church is us, the people that belong to Jesus Christ. You don't go and sit by the sign and say, we're here. The sign points to something. And that's what John does time and time again. And we're going to see more and more of that. But I want to make sure we understand that. And what we have here is a wedding feast. And Jesus really performs kind of a silent miracle, but an incredible miracle. So look at John chapter 2 and look at verse 1. On the third day, and I'm just going to digress for a second here, he has laid out, we saw back in chapter 1, he said the first day, the second day, the third day. And you could probably make this into a whole week. I'm not going to spend time on that. But this is the end of the sequence of time that he's given. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you can see, if you've got your bulletin there in your notes, a bunch of essays just to try and make it simple to walk through this. And the first thing is very simple. It's a setting. As I said, this is probably at the end of a week that John is kind of given a few highlights of, where Jesus goes through and he calls some of the disciples to himself, not the same as when they had the scene at the shore where he told them to leave their nets behind. You're no longer going to fish after fish. You're going to fish after men and women to call to Jesus Christ. That was kind of the call to apostleship. John 1, as we saw the last week, was the call to really discipleship, we could say. And so here you have, and some writers will try and find something in here with a week, because of creation in John 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." By the time you get down to verse 3, it says, "He's the creator of all things." And this is the week. It's significant. And I don't know if you can really make something out of that, and I don't know if you really can't make something out of that. Just warning that sometimes we overread a text, and often we underread a text. It's trying to let the text speak for itself. And what we have here is, after 3 more days, there's a wedding in Cana that's 9 miles north of where Jesus was living, north of Nazareth, and it's a big feast. This would have followed the betrothal period, and the betrothal period was a legal binding agreement of a man and a woman coming together, and that was legally binding, and then following that would be the wedding. And you remember back Christmas, you have Matthew chapter 1 where it says that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And so they went through their betrothal period, and then finally they would have had the same type of situation. But here you have, we don't know who it was. Was it a relative? Was it just a friend? Doesn't say, so honestly it doesn't matter. So look at the text there. Verse 1 says, "In the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." And we'll see this in John's gospel. He refers to her as the mother of Jesus, not as Mary. Why? Maybe to differentiate the Marys. Also to give dignity to her, as she was the mother of Jesus. But also, I think John would be ashamed. Mary certainly would be ashamed of the people that worship her, because there's no justification of that anywhere in Scripture. It's idolatry. And then you can see in verse 2, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, which ones? We saw that John, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel or Bartholomew were there in chapter 1. Probably those guys were there, possibly more. We don't know, but they were there with Jesus at a wedding feast that would have lasted up to 7 days. You could say Jesus was no aesthetic. Aesthetic is just a word that's often referred to for religious reasons. Someone thinks if they don't do something, there must be something spiritual about that. And Jesus did not withdraw from this wedding feast. And I doubt if Jesus was at the wedding feast, he would have just sat in the corner and been a big lump on the log. He would have, I'm sure, engaged with people in a loving, caring, serving way. And here Jesus is there, and now you got a problem. There's a shortage. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, was it a relative that she was helping for? Once again, we don't know. There's a lot of things that are unknown about this. But in that culture, to run short of wine for the wedding feast would have been a huge cultural, gigantic, an embarrassment. And it would have been something that they would have been providing for the guests. And the guests, I mean, it's not like today where you can just, you know, pick up the phone and call someone or run to the store. They didn't have that, so they had to be prepared. And somehow they weren't in God's providence. And nonetheless, they didn't have enough wine. The guests had drained it dry, and now the wedding was to continue without the wine. That created a problem. Now, I'm going to take a sidestep here for a second, and this isn't a pick on it, but we have the, right here, there's the elements for the Lord's table for communion, and you can see right here, this is going to be passed before you. I'm not going to tip it, but you can see there, this is, what is this, Paul and Linda? This is what? Grape juice, okay? If you go to some churches, it's all grape juice. Some churches, it's all wine. And some churches, it's a mixture. You just have to know which is which because they look similar. And that can create all kinds of problems. I can tell you that I've had people write me and say, if you have the Lord's table with grape juice, you haven't really had the Lord's table. And I can tell you that people will argue the opposite. And I can tell you that people have left church over something like this. So I'm going to use this as an illustration of this wedding feast and also how to deal with controversy in the church. And it would be something that you're traveling in another country. Has anybody ever traveled in another country? And you got to be really careful of what? The water. Okay, the water. And if you drink the water, you can easily get sick. And if you drink the water and you get sick, you know right away you're getting sick. It's not fun. It's definitely not fun. I was sick for what? After Mexico one time, I was sick for months. It was terrible. I mean, I was curled up on the floor. It felt like my stomach was just, my body would have exploded, but I didn't. But also there's the reality that they would have drank wine, real wine, because of the need to have something that was safe, because water's not always safe. And they did drink the water during the first century. And there was an element that wine has in Scripture, a positive element. And you can say from this that Jesus, and I just want you to get a full picture of him, I don't believe from the words of Scripture that Jesus would have been a teetotaler. And let me explain. In Matthew chapter 11, it talks about John the Baptist. It says, "For when John came neither eating nor drinking, they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a what? A drunkard." And so Jesus was called a drunkard, and there's some people that want to take this passage in John 2 and say, this isn't real wine. That's not doing, being honest with the text. And if you take the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God, it gives a beautiful picture for us. And I can say this. I hate the taste of wine. Is that true? I can't stand the taste of wine, so I could care less. But I'm not saying this to justify myself. In Psalm 104, just listen. "Wine which makes man's heart glad." Wine has a positive element in the Word of God. In fact, if you go through all the both the major and the minor prophets, wine had an element with oil and other things that actually pointed to the blessings of God amongst his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, dealing with the new covenant, which we celebrate around the Lord's table, it says, they will come and shout for joy for the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, and the oil. That always, when God came to bless his people, wine was included in that. So the Bible looks at wine as a blessing, but at the same time, the Bible says, read the label. There's a caution there. Be very, very, very careful, because you can take something, and sometimes people will use a verse like this where in Proverbs 23 it says, it bites like a serpent, that you shouldn't touch it. Well, Proverbs 23:32 is in the context of the verses on both sides of it. Listen to verse 30. Those who linger, who does it bite? Those who linger over wine. What's it to linger? You have it in front of you, and you have it in front of you, and you have it in front of you. You're lingering. You're keeping drinking. In fact, in verse 35, it says, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know. When shall I wake? What am I going to do when I wake? I'll seek another drink. And so you have to look at both sides to that. And oftentimes what happens in scriptural principles is there's a biblical balance. And we sometimes feel safe over here, and we sometimes feel safe over here. And this would be people that say no one can touch it, everyone can enjoy it, and they overflow, they do too much. The biblical balance is what we need to seek. And in theology, I want you to remember this. And sometimes people use the word to say that, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. Well, in this case, two wrongs just make two wrongs, theologically. It doesn't offset. One does not offset the other. They just become wrong. And so the reality is, how do you deal with this? And when you have churches will break up over communion elements, if a person doesn't want to touch wine, don't touch it. If a person wants to touch wine, make sure you do it as unto the Lord for his glory, not for your own. And that's the balance there. It's kind of like Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And when something becomes a master over you, and it's just become gone from maybe a liberty, the freedom to enjoy it, but now it's become sin because it's become master over you. And so what I want to see is this party, and put it in our own language here, is that wine is not the issue that causes problems between people. Christians don't do things on the outside that makes us godly or ungodly. Jesus wasn't concerned about the outside. He was concerned about the inside, and we'll see that in a moment. The kingdom of God, Paul said, is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do is remember that the first thing here is there's a shortage, and this also could become a picture of the world that we live in. The world we live in is always going to fall short. I mean, people can seek all the joy that they want in the world, and they might find it for a season, because it even says in Hebrews 11:25, where it talks about there's Moses in Egypt and he had everything he wanted. And it says sin literally is fun for a season. The world will run out of everything. But this becomes a picture of the blessings of God. And that's what wine was to the Jew. That's what they would have considered in the first century. The blessings of Christ continue on forever. And that's what we want to do. Do we want to have stuff here, or do we want to have stuff beyond here? And that is the glory of God. And so when we deal with this, you could say, well, if John came and he didn't drink, and Jesus came and he did drink, would they have been able to, or would they have had a church split between the two of them? I think they would have been wise enough to say, eating and drinking isn't what the kingdom of God is made of, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So third, the strategy. There's a shortage. There's no wine. Oops, we got a problem. Mary says, Jesus, the obvious, they have no wine. And now it gets tricky here. People look at Jesus' response and go, whoa, what a disobedient kid talking to his mom like that. Jesus said to her in verse 4, first word, woman. Now, there's something going on between Jesus and Mary. We don't know, and I don't like to read between the lines too much, but sometimes you wonder. This is followed in the chronology of Jesus' ministry. This would have followed Jesus going out, and remember he did what? He went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted. Well, he's gone for 40 days. It's possible that maybe he had a talk then. Maybe he had a talk at other times with Mary. Because Mary, it says in Luke 1 that the angel comes to her and it says that she pondered those things. I don't think she just pondered them then and never thought about them again. Every day she sees Jesus, she's thinking, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And now Jesus is going to be gone for 40 days. And with that, you also have the reality that Joseph's not mentioned. So it's likely that Joseph is gone. Mary is actually a widow. And Jesus, being the eldest child, the eldest son, he would have been responsible for making sure that Mary was taken care of. And if he's going to be gone for 40 days, all of a sudden, he's not just going to leave and not tell her. But most likely he would have told her. And maybe she realizes that now the things that he came for to be the Messiah, now those things are about ready to start. And so she says they have no wine. Now, you can come up with some crazy stuff. Remember the movie Tom Hanks put out? Remember what was it called? Da Vinci Code? And that was taken from Gnostic, and John's actually writing partially to fight Gnosticism. Gnostic is just, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so you have knowledge, and they think they know things if they can see behind everything. And there's Gnostic gospels out there. And one of them is why they came up with the Da Vinci Code, which is really the story about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene then being the mother of the children of Jesus. And that line was carried on and how they needed to protect the bloodline of Jesus' children. Well, that's heresy because it's not taught in Scripture. But there's other Gnostic Gospels that will talk about Jesus. And there he was with Joseph in the carpentry. And Jesus is whittling away and he makes a pigeon. And he says, did the pigeon fly? And it flies. And that Jesus could do these magic acts. His brothers didn't like him, so maybe he always warned his brothers, if I can make a pigeon fly, I can turn you into a toad. Who knows what was going on? And those are false. But people will read those. You can see those things. They're out there. They're for sale. They've hung on. And when the people that put together the canon of Scripture, they looked at all those things, and there's dozens and hundreds of false gospels. Thankfully, God gave us the true gospel, and that's seen in the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And so Mary would have come to Jesus relying on his resourcefulness, and she would have said, there's no wine. And his response to her, woman, John Lennon came up with a hit. Woman, and nobody complained about that, but here they complain about Jesus. Actually, in that culture, remember that you have to take it in the context of the culture. In that culture, saying woman was equivalent to saying ma'am. Now you can say, well, why is he calling mom ma'am? Let me show you some things here. First of all, woman's not a negative connotation, it's a distant connotation, more so than mother. There's times where Jesus called women, woman, and I'm not going to go through them all, but they were in positive terms. With a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, he says in a very positive way, O woman, your faith is great. That's not a negative thing, that's very positive. In John's gospel, he'll say to the Samaritan woman, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this and this mountain that we will worship the Father. Later in John chapter 19, it says there that Jesus is there on the cross. And remember, what's he do? he looks down and sees his mother, and he says, "Woman," again to Mary, "behold what? Your son." And then he sees the disciple, John, and he says, "Behold what? Your mother." Now, why didn't Jesus just call her mother? Hey, Mom. Canada. Mom. Why didn't he call her at the term of endearment like that? I want you to turn to John 20, and I want to show you something here. So turn to John chapter 20. And this really becomes an example of our relationships. In John chapter 20, in verse 12, it says Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they, that's the two angels, said to her, what? "Woman, why are you weeping?" So you skip down to verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, then it gives the key here. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said, "Sir," and there's that term of respect, just like woman would be in a sense, "ma'am, if you had have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." So Jesus said to her, "Now, not woman, but what? Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, Jesus gives us something that's really hard to fathom, but he tells us something that's very important here. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." What's this saying right here? Without getting into all the details, the mystery of what "stop clinging to me" means, it's very simple here. There's a sense of which she's saying, Jesus is saying to Mary, because he called her Mary. He knows her name. When he first sees her, he says, "Woman." Just like with Mary at the wedding feast, he didn't call her mom. He called her woman, ma'am. There's a reality of the change in the relationship. In a sense, he's saying to Mary back at the wedding feast, in this case, Mary, it's not a mom and a son relationship. If I'm the Messiah, you're just as in need of me and my messianic work, my work as a savior, as anybody else. And when he sees Mary there in the garden, in her time of need, he calls her Mary, but he says, "Woman," and he says, "Stop clinging to me." In a sense, we could say, "Stop clinging to me. I'm going to my Father. There's a distance here, and you need to look beyond that, that our relationship changes here. I will be in heaven with the right hand of God. You will be here. Don't cling to me." And in a sense, it's how we need to treat our personal relationships, that we are to love one another, but our greatest love is for who? For God, for Christ. And we get so hung up sometimes on human relationships that is good. We should love each other. We're to even love our enemies. But in comparison to God, we're not to cling to other people. We're to cling first and foremost to who? To Christ. And that sets the tone, really, for what's going on at the wedding. Because that carries into every human relationship. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 12 real quick. Because he says to Mary, what does that have to do with us? What on earth does that mean? And that's a Hebrew idiom. And we'll see many of these through John. He said, Mary, how does that concern you? How does that concern me? What he's doing is he's saying family ties are good, but they are subordinate to the mission of Messiah. Mary, you're not to view me, Mary's not to view Jesus as any mother would normally view their son. And Jesus never dismissed relationships, but he put the reality on the greater emphasis the spiritual family that he came to purchase on the cross. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 47. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." What did Jesus do? You could take this as being very rude. This isn't rude in that culture, what he's doing. He's reminding them of the priority of relationships. The priority of relationships is Christ. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, he wasn't just playing ignorance. He's saying, we're to love them, but that love is to be in proportion rightly as our love first and foremost to Christ himself. And so stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." And so he's putting the priority of all human relationships on what needs to be there, and that is Christ. And we're all living in a world that's fallen. Relationships will struggle, and relationships ultimately will end. What relationship will never end? The one to Jesus Christ. And the priority needs to be there. And in a sense, with that wedding feast, Jesus is setting the tone, even with his own mother, setting the tone that, "Mary, I love you. You're my mother, but I'm the Messiah. I'm not just your kid." And that needs to be first and foremost. And then Mary asks the question, "There's no wine. What are you going to do? Woman, what does that have to do with us?" And then Jesus says, in verse 4, back in chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." We're going to see this time and time again through John's gospel. The hour, the time, is a phrase that's used repeatedly. In fact, later in chapter 7, it says that his brothers came to him. And it says his brothers were not believing in him. And he said to them, "My time is not yet here." Now, your time is always opportune, but my time is not here. And he said that they came to seize him. His hour has not yet come. He taught. His hour had not yet come. And so Mary, what she does is she takes this Jesus saying, "Woman, what's that have to do with us? For my hour has not yet come." And what does she do? She says in verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, what was Mary doing? She's simply leaving the crisis of the situation there at this wedding feast that they've run out of wine in the hands of Jesus. Basically, what she's doing is she knows that he knows the problem, and she trusted him to take care of it. So she says there to the servants, "Whatever he says, positive, negative, whatever he says, do it." And that's another key to life, isn't it? I mean, it's like the Nike commercial. Just do it. I mean, we get to John 6 that Zach didn't read. In John 6, the portion he didn't read there, how's it begin? You got the people that they want to make Jesus king because he just fed them. What did he feed them from? He had a little bit of takeout that he had there, and he makes it into a gourmet meal for thousands. Then they take all the leftover, and there's just enough for all the disciples to be filled. And do you think that when Jesus said, "Here's these baskets, go and feed the thousands," do you think that the disciples actually understood what was going on? Do you think they stood there and argued with Jesus, saying, "Oh, come on, Jesus"? I mean, I've always wondered about this. It's kind of like Elijah with a widow. She pulls it up, and there's food in there again. And here, what happened to the basket? Did it just keep coming out? I mean, we have no idea. But what did they do? They served the people. They obeyed the simple command of what they were told to do to serve the people. And here, Mary says, "Whatever he says to you, you do it." So what's the solution that Jesus gives? Verse 5, Mary says, "Do it." Verse 6, this is the command Jesus gave. There's 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish purification, the custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, 6 times 20 is 120. If it's 30, it's 150. That's a lot of water. Now, they would have had to have water to drink. They would have had to have water to wash the utensils that they would have had, the cooking material. They would have had to have water to mix in with certain things. They would have had to have water to wash their hands because that was a big deal to the Jews. In fact, Jesus got ripped apart at times by the Pharisees because they would eat. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees would come up and they'd say to Jesus, "How is it your disciples eat with unclean hands?" Now, Jesus wasn't against cleanliness. He wasn't against washing your hands before a meal. But their issue was to be pure in their ceremonial law. Jesus was concerned about their heart in the process. Now, when we were in Miami, we had a next-door neighbor, and she was Jewish, and her mom died. What was interesting is the mom had fallen behind on her synagogue taxes, and so the rabbi there, she wasn't going to let Lori have any service at the synagogue until the taxes were paid off. And so she was all stressed out about that. And I said, "You can use our place." And she said, "No." And they ended up having it there. They paid everything off, made things right, had it. And it's very interesting because we never saw Lori or any of her family do anything religious whatsoever. But at her mom's service, you walk into the synagogue and there's basins. What did you do at the basins? You washed your hands. Then you walked in the building. What did you do before you walked in our next door neighbor's house? There was water basins in the front door to wash your hands. Wash your hands as if somehow washing my hands on the outside is going to make me clean before God on the inside. And that's what the Jews said. And here there's all these water pots that were used for purification. And what is it? Jesus tells the servants, go fill them. Look at this. It says in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And that's a lot of water, 120 to 150 gallons. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. The head waiter would be equivalent to what we would call a wedding coordinator today. He's in charge, make sure everything goes smoothly. So they took it to him. It says, I love this. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. How did that happen? Which had become wine. Now, this is real wine. The words here are talking about real wine. Think of this. If we use this again, and we had a church where some churches on the outside ring, it would be grape juice. On the inside would be real wine. I've seen that. Anybody seen that? So, do you have to worry about the grape juice? Linda, when did you pour this? Yesterday. Are you worried about this grape juice becoming wine today? How do we know this isn't wine today? We don't know. It could be, I'm sorry, folks, it could be, but usually I guess what? Does it take? It takes time, doesn't it, for grape juice to ferment? It takes a good deal of time for grape juice to become wine. Jesus said, and it would have been a miracle if it had just been grape juice, because it's water. Somehow the water became grape juice, but here it's not just that the water became grape juice, the water became what? Wine. God's timetable isn't like ours. Adam didn't have to go through a process of birth. Adam was just made. It says in Genesis 2:7 that God took dirt. That's what we're made out of. He took dirt, and it says he fashioned it into the form of man. It says into his nostrils he breathes the breath of life, and man then becomes a living being. I don't think Adam was... He was a newborn. I think Adam was born with age. Here, he takes water, and he has the age process all wiped out. It becomes wine. And the head waiter, I love this. He tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But the servants that said who had drawn the water, they knew. So the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said, "Where have you been hiding this stuff? Come on." I love this. He says, "Don't you guys know that everybody else serves the really good wine first? Why would you serve the good wine first? Because you take the good wine and you drink enough of the good wine, you don't really care anymore. It's like anything. You get stuffed with something. It doesn't mean that they were drunk, but it means it's just like anything. If you have a meal and you want to have it again and again, it's not going to taste as good. In this case, he says, everybody else, they serve the good stuff, and then they dump the bad stuff on you. He goes, you saved the best for last. So it's not just that Jesus made some cheapo. He made something that the head waiter said, this is good. And it didn't have a timetable. And he didn't have to worry about it changing. It was there, a miracle. Now, why this miracle? Well, obviously, in the sign, it was to point to something greater. This was a miracle, and it says it's the first sign that Jesus did. It was the first miracle that Jesus did. All of John's signs have a reason, a theological perspective. They have a value because of what they point to. This is a sign. What was the sign? It's that Jesus is what John wrote about in chapter 1. He is the eternal Son of God. He is Creator God. And he just did something so simple, water into wine, and he didn't make a big deal of it. We could say he loved the people who were there. He wanted the people to enjoy their time with each other. But to his disciples, it says they believed in him, that this was done so that they would confirm their faith, so that they would have greater faith as they walk through this world, believing in the one who made this world. And what's Jesus pointing to us? In a sense, it's a sign. John wrote John's gospel. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at chapter 19 of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he has the coming back of Christ and he has the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb of God there and the marriage supper. And it's in a sense, he says, this is good, but guess what? The best is yet to come. Everything of this world is going to what? It's going to run out. Everything in this world is going to go bad. Everything of this world will be gone. And the only thing that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the best is yet to come. We're going to see this in John 7 where he says, and to drink of me, and he said in John 6, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. We have to not just give a little taste test. I mean, when we deal with Jesus, it's not like walking through Sam's or Costco. He doesn't mean for us to just get little samples of him here and there. He wants us to eat him and drink him, to assimilate him into ourselves fully. And his disciples saw what Jesus did kind of behind the scenes, turning water into wine. And it says they believed in him. Now they're going to need this because the next scene, they're going to wonder, what on earth is he doing? Because now he goes into the temple and he starts throwing out the money changers. Like, what on earth is going on? He turns water into wine and he kicks the money changers out. But it's a reminder to us, in a sense, drink Christ. And the best is yet to come. We think that sometimes this is a good time, or we might say this is a bad time. Take all this and say, stop clinging to situations, stop clinging to life here, and make sure that our life is clinging first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because anybody that clings to anything here, it's like clinging into a mirage. There's nothing there. It comes and it goes. And so Jesus would say to us today around his table, don't live business as usual. We need to make sure that Christ is the source of our joy. They had joy at that wedding. Even wine in Scripture points to joy. Now it can point to curses too. But we need to make sure that Christ is our joy. And just like wine, if a person doesn't drink of Christ, they have the curses of Christ, that they don't know him. They have no hope in this world. And Jesus is the one that created this world, and we have hope beyond all that we see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a simple scene, but something that becomes so complex in our minds, and something that is quite simple as to turn one object into another, and yet the ramifications of it are so much bigger. We pray that we would not be those that seek signs to prove signs, seek feelings, seek an experience. Father, help us today to be reminded that it's Jesus Christ we're to seek. Jesus Christ that we are to cling to. Jesus Christ that we are to love. Jesus Christ that we are to worship. Father, we ask that what we do today would not just be simply done out of rote, but our hearts would look to Christ. And Father, by your grace and through your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.